In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. This is he who was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. A voice of one calling in the desert, Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. John's clothes were made of camel's hair and had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region from the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think you can say to yourselves, We have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children from Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up all the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. Do you come to me? Jesus replied, Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lightning on him. And a voice from heaven said, This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased.
Morning. So we're jumping back into our series in the book of Matthew. What we're doing in this new year is we are following Jesus' life and ministry from his birth at Christmas through to his death and resurrection at Easter. And we're going to be primarily in Matthew's gospel. Occasionally we'll jump into some other gospels, but mainly there. We're just going to trace his life and ministry from birth to resurrection. And we're actually going to spend a little bit more time focusing on the seasons in the Christian calendar. And as non-denominational folks, we don't tend to look at the Christian calendar much and focus on the particular seasons. But I'm going to, as we go through different seasons, I'm just going to point out the seasons that we're in, and those will help bring some of the themes out that I'd like to bring out. So we've already, in this series, we've only had like 3 weeks in this series, but we've already been through two of the seasons of the Christian calendar in this short series. Beginning of December, we have the first season of the Christian calendar, which is Advent, and that leads into the second season, which is Christmas. Yes, I thought you'd get that one before Advent, but Christmas is how long-ish? There's a song about it. 12 days. Yes. Good work. It's true. It's true. So now in January, we're entering into the season that you won't know as much, the season of Epiphany, okay? And Epiphany, you guys know when you have an epiphany, it means you have a revelation. It means something is revealed. And so what Epiphany remembers is Jesus being revealed to the world. Those first moments where he comes onto the scene publicly and introduces himself to the world. And so we'll be looking at three passages where he does that today. His baptism, which is his first public act as an adult. We'll look at the first calling of his disciples. And we'll also look at his first miracle, the wedding at Cana. And what these are really these firsts. These are Jesus' opportunity to reveal himself, to introduce himself to the world. And so I've been thinking about, you know, the power of a first impression. You know, how much your first impression on someone can have a power. And Jesus waits 30 years before he begins his public ministry. So he has a lot of time to think through. How do I want to introduce myself? What statements do I want to make? What first impressions do I want to give to the world? And so I think it makes sense for us to pay attention to what does he do? How does he first introduce himself to the world? One of the focuses of the season of Epiphany is mission and evangelism. Because as we're watching how Jesus reveals himself, it gives us an opportunity to ask ourselves, how would I introduce Jesus to my friends who don't know him? How can I reveal Jesus in my world, in the context, my work, my community, my family, whatever. So I'm going to actually have you guys talk amongst yourselves. I want to give you a question for discussion before I launch into what I want to say today. And the question, I'm going to give you a second to think about it before you have to say something. The question is this: how would you introduce Jesus to someone who doesn't know him? If you wanted to reveal him, if you want to make a first impression to somebody, what are two or three things that you would want that person to know about Jesus? Okay, if you had like that dream conversation where someone who doesn't know Jesus says, hey, I don't know Jesus, and I'd really like to get to know him, would you just tell me, you know, tell me two or three things that you think I ought to know about him? Okay, what would those be? And I'm not asking for like what's the right perfect theological answer. I want you to answer, what would you want to convey? What would you say? What I love about Jesus, if you got two or three things to say, is dot, dot, dot. Okay? What for you would those one or two things be that would be a first impression that you'd want to introduce a friend to Jesus with? Okay? So what I want you to do, I want you to break into groups of two or three. Works a lot better if you don't know the person intimately or really closely, okay? So find someone you don't know as closely. Turn around. If you can't do that, that's okay. But groups of two or three, take a minute. What are those? What's one or two things you would want that person to know about Jesus? All right. Okay, so this group has the answer, they said. So we're going to start with this group. I want to hear one thing from this section right here. What would be one thing you want people to know? First impression.
This is somebody you'd like to get to know.
This is somebody you would like to get to know. I like that. Yeah, good. You know, Jesus, one of his first words to his disciples in John's gospel, they say, where are you going? And he says, come and see. And it's sort of this invitation. You might want to get to know me. Come and see. Come. That's the first thing he says. Come and see. Good. All right, this section over here. You guys usually lose, like when we have roaming mics. I'm just going to say, and this is my section, so this is an opportunity. This is an opportunity, and I know you guys. You're the most the most mature ones, and yeah, actually, as I think about it, yeah, be quick to listen, slow to speak. Dave Swan, anything?
I'm certainly the most mature one in this group.
I would agree.
What I said was, he was
God in the flesh. Yeah. Awesome. That works as a 3-point sermon right there. All right, how about this section here? Anybody? I know you got to be brave, but one of you want to say was one thing.
Love?
What do you have to lose? Yeah, that's great. Okay. How about this front section over here? Anybody? Accepts you for who you are. Yeah, awesome. Great one. People need that desperately. Back row. This is called dead air, folks. Sean? Yes. To rescue us. The purpose was to rescue us. I remember hearing a sermon about that recently. Yes. Jesus, the Lord, saves. He rescues his people. Nice. Thanks. All right, well, what we're going to do this month is to hear Jesus' own answer to those questions by his first public acts. And today we're looking at his first public introduction to the world, the act he chooses to do to begin to introduce himself to the world, which is to be baptized by John the Baptist. And I want to suggest that's a very strange first act for the Messiah to do, and we'll get into that. I think the main point that Matthew has in this passage, I just want to acknowledge this, is probably verse 16 and 17. Just take a look at that for a second. What happens after Jesus is baptized, when the Spirit comes down on him and he hears the voice of his Father saying, you're my son, I love you, I'm well pleased. I think that's the main point of this, is basically God is affirming his son, his love for his son, and he's being anointed by the Spirit for his public ministry. Okay, but that's not going to be my focus. My main focus is going to be on just the fact that he gets baptized at all, and the statement that I think he's making by being baptized by John. So I'm going to be focusing on verses 13 and 13 through 15, where John tries to stop him from being baptized, and Jesus has a response. And what's going on there? I want us to feel the surprise and even the resistance that John has for Jesus to even be baptized at all, okay? So that's what we're going to do. So I want to give you a brief, we're going to look at verses 1 through 12 just quickly to get some background on John's baptism, okay? This is John, literally John the Baptizer, we could call him, because Baptist has, you know, other associations this day, but he's John the Baptizer. And I want to talk about John the man for a second and then what his message was, okay? So here's John the man. This is my favorite new depiction of John the Baptist. This comes from the children's Bible that we're reading to our little two-and-a-half-year-old daughter, Adele. I think that's a perfect depiction of John the Baptist. I mean, he's either got to be, like, really frail and skinny like me, or he's got to be, like, rough and big like this guy, okay? But he's a wild man, okay? If you look at chapter 3, notice where he is. He's preaching in the desert of Judea, okay? This is in between Jerusalem and the Dead Sea. I've been there. Some of you have been there. There is not a lot out there, okay? This is a rugged, dry, either really hot or really cold place. It's kind of like Palm Springs without the springs, okay? So just picture, if that was never developed, that is where he is. He's out in the Jordan River. He's wearing some interesting clothes, verse 4. He's wearing clothes made of camel hair and a leather belt around his waist. He eats locusts and honey. He's dressed like the prophet Elijah, and he comes in the spirit of the prophet Elijah. And he's got a message. And the message essentially is, there is a reality that's coming, and there is a response that is required from God's people, okay? There's a reality coming, and there's a response. Here's the reality, verse 2. The reality is this, repent, here's the reality, for the kingdom of heaven is near. This is his message. The kingdom of heaven, the rule of God is breaking in onto the scene. Right now, it's about to come. It is drawn. The power and authority of God that is always perfectly expressed in heaven is beginning to be expressed here on earth. And the reason that is, the reason God's kingdom is near is because God's king is near, because God's chosen Messiah has come. And that's what you see. Look at verse 11. It talks about the coming one. I baptize you with water for repentance. But listen to this description. After me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. Yeah, that's a description of someone with power and authority. John isn't even worthy to carry his sandals. And then listen to this. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. I baptize you with water. He's going to baptize you with God's Holy Spirit and with fire. It's a picture of purification, of immersing people in the Holy Spirit and purifying them the way that, you know, like metals go through fire to be purified. And he's going to come as a purifier of God's people. He's going to drench people in God's Holy Spirit, which makes people holy. So it's a picture of purification. Verse 12, listen to this image. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Wow. Okay, winnowing fork, that's that fork-like shovel, right, that if you're a farmer, I know nothing about this, but you've got your wheat on the threshing floor, and you throw it up in the air with this winnowing fork, and the wheat's the heaviest thing, and so it falls back down, and the wind blows the chaff away, and that's the way that you separate the wheat from the chaff. And so he's saying, hey, the coming one is, there's going to be this purification and there's going to be this separation. He's going to gather God's true people, and those that aren't God's true people are going to face a bad end, okay? Now let me just stop there with that little depiction. Is he right? Verse 11 through 12, is he right about Jesus in what he's saying there? Is that accurate? Yeah? Is Jesus going to do that, or does Jesus do that? Yeah? Okay. Because that looks a little different than Jesus' ministry. Maybe I would say he's accurate on the content, not fully understanding the timing, right? He's expecting one coming of the Messiah that's just, the Messiah's going to come and boom, do this amazing thing. He doesn't anticipate there's going to be two comings, where Jesus is going to come and do something in his first coming and do something else in his second coming. So I think he's ultimately accurate in his content. He doesn't quite understand the timing that God has in mind. Okay, so that's the reality. The kingdom of heaven is at hand because the king is at hand. And then there's a response that is required. And in one word, that response in verse 2 is what? Repent. That's the response. Repent, which literally means a change of mind, a change of heart. You need to change the way you're thinking about life because the King is coming. And not just change your mind, you need to change your life. You need to get ready. You need to change your life. And in verse 7 through 10, he talks to these religious leaders, and essentially that's what he says is you got to change your lives. Look at verse 8. You got to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Don't just say, I have a changed mind. You actually got to produce, your lifestyle needs to change. Don't think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. Hey, just because you're Jewish, he's saying, any Jew of that day would have thought when God's kingdom comes, they're naturally going to be a part of it. And he's saying, you can't just rely on your Jewish heritage. You got to get ready for the King. You got to produce fruit. God can raise up children for himself anywhere, even Gentiles, even stones. Okay? So the reality is the kingdom's coming, the King's coming, and the response is repent. And then there's this action of baptism, which is a symbol of repentance. Look at verse 11. I baptize you with water for repentance. Look at verse 6. Confessing their sins. It's amazing. They're actually, these people are acknowledging their sins. They're repenting. They're being baptized in the Jordan River. So the picture of his baptism is this. Think about what I'm doing. Your body's dirty, and you go into the water, and it cleans you of your dirt. That is a symbol of what you want to do spiritually. You're saying, I recognize that I'm dirty morally. I recognize that I'm stained spiritually, that I'm a sinner, that I'm broken, that I'm in need of God's cleansing of my life, of God's forgiveness of my life. And so that's what his baptism is. It's an expression of repentance, of saying, I'm a broken, messed up sinner. I want to prepare myself for the coming one. And so I'm acknowledging that I'm in need of God's grace and mercy and forgiveness. That's a long time to look at that image. Okay, does that make sense? And his ministry has been wildly successful. Okay, people are going out in droves out to the desert to be baptized from Jerusalem, all over the place. And I imagine there's this great sense of anticipation and excitement. What does this mean? Maybe the Messiah is coming. Maybe he's here. Maybe we're going to see him in our lifetime. Okay? So that's the context. So given that context, given John's message, given what his baptism means, I want you to think about how surprising it is that Jesus, for his first public act, chooses to be baptized by John. He waits 30 years to reveal himself publicly, and when he does, the first thing he does is to get baptized. That's his opening statement. That's his first impression on the world. Do you see how strange that is, how surprising that is? I think the context of John's baptism is like a perfect opportunity. It's a perfect time to do it. You've got all these people, and they're preparing themselves for the Messiah, right? They're cleansing themselves. They're being dunked in order to prepare themselves. What better place than that to say, to step into that moment where people are actually preparing for Messiah and say, here I am, world. I am the one that you guys have been preparing yourselves for, and maybe do a cool miracle or two that they could see, and reward these people that have gone out to the desert to prepare themselves for you, and maybe punish those who have chosen not to do that. It's a perfect context to reveal himself, but what he does is utterly surprising and exactly what you would not expect him to do. What he does by being baptized is his first public statement is to do something that actually makes him look exactly like every other person. He's just one more sinner coming down to the Jordan River to be baptized by John the Baptist. One more guy saying, I'm broken, I'm a sinner, I need forgiveness. Okay, that's what that act would mean to them. Just one more guy getting ready for the Messiah. And Matthew's the only one that records this little interaction between John and Jesus. This makes no sense to John. Look at verse 14. John actually tries to prevent him from being baptized. He said, this is not right. Saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? See, this is all backwards, Jesus. You're the Messiah. I'm the sinful one. I need to be baptized by you. You don't need to be baptized by me. I am baptizing people to prepare them for you. You don't need to be prepared for you. You know, you're you. Okay? this doesn't make any sense. Jesus' response, verse 15, kind of this enigmatic comment, let it be so, let's do this, it is proper for us to do this, to fulfill all righteousness. Amen. Proper for us to fulfill all righteousness. What does that mean? I don't know for sure. But I think what he's saying in the first instance is, I have come to fulfill righteousness. I've come to fulfill God's plan and purpose for my life. I have come at every turn of my life to be obedient to my Father and to perfectly fulfill righteousness in that sense. Now, there's nothing in the Old Testament that says you need to be baptized. Okay, so he's not fulfilling some actual command of God. But I think it's this. What is God's purpose for him as Messiah? What did God send him to do? His purpose was to bring righteousness to his people. His purpose was to defeat sin and evil and bring righteousness, to save his people from their sins. But the way he's going to do it, the way he's going to defeat sin, is not by destroying sinners like you and me. It's actually by coming and identifying with sinners like you and me. It's actually by coming and entering into our situation as human beings, our experience, by stepping in our shoes, by walking in what we did, by completely entering into our reality, yet without being sinful himself, but entering completely into our reality so that he can heal and transform and redeem humanity from the inside out. He comes not to destroy sinners, but he comes to identify with sinners. And so his very first public act is to make a statement to the world that says, I am with you. I am one of you. I'm not going to stay and remain up high. I'm going to enter in and go down into the waters of baptism with you. Because I have come to be among you as one of you, to enter into your brokenness, to enter into your weaknesses, and to heal and to redeem. And so he gets baptized, which is this act of for him, of humility. It's an act of empathy with us. It's an act mainly of identifying with his sinful people. And it's the first statement he wants to make to the world. I've come to identify with my people, even in their sin. Isn't that great? And I was thinking this week, this is what he's going to do at every turn in his ministry. He's going to step into the messiness and brokenness of the human situation, and he's going to heal and transform and identify with broken, messy people. And I wanted to point out two specific ways you see this in Matthew's gospel. I mean, there's a bunch of stories we could talk about how Jesus meets broken people. But two things Matthew shows us that show Jesus identifying with his people as a Savior who doesn't remain up high but enters into their actual situation. This first one you probably haven't thought of before. The last one you will definitely have thought of. It's interesting to see how Matthew tells his gospel in chapters 2-4. Of his gospel. And what he does is he tells it in such a way to help us see that Jesus, in his early ministry, he is actually entering into Israel's own story. He's retracing Israel's story as a nation and walking in their steps, the steps that they walk through. So I want you to see this. Think about Israel's story as a nation, okay? They have to go down to Egypt. They're in Egypt, right? And they're slaves in Egypt for a while. And then they come out of Egypt, and they pass through the waters of the Red Sea, right? And then they go out into the wilderness for 40 years, which is this time of testing, this time of temptation, this time of having to rely on the Lord. So Jesus comes onto the scene, okay? And he retraces their steps. He walks through their story. So look back at chapter 2, verse 13. Remember what happens? Herod is furious. He wants to kill Jesus. And so the angel sends Jesus where? Down to Egypt. And he stays down in Egypt like Israel did. Verse 15 has this very strange statement of chapter 2. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Okay, you go back there, and the prophet's just talking about Israel, that God called Israel out of Egypt. It's not a prophecy, it's just a statement. God called his son Israel out of Egypt. But Matthew is saying, look at how Jesus now, God's true son, is reliving, is fulfilling the story of Israel. And then, of course, we go to chapter 3 today, where Jesus comes out of Egypt, and then he passes through the waters of his baptism. And immediately after passing through the waters, he's sent where? To the wilderness for how long? 40 days, not 40 years, but 40 days, to be tempted and tested in the desert. Okay? And if you look at the different temptations, he faces a lot of the same temptations that Israel faced, and each time he quotes in response to Satan from the book of Deuteronomy, which is the experience of Israel in the wilderness and the lessons they had to learn. I think Matthew is trying to tell us Jesus is reliving the story of Israel. He is entering into their shoes. He's identifying with his people. He's walking the walk that they had to walk. Okay? And the other event, of course, the most important one where he identifies himself with his people in their sinfulness is not his first public act, but it is his last public act, which is to get himself crucified. Okay, that's his final act to the general public, where he is crucified, he's associated with two common criminals, and where on the cross he identifies with the sins of his people. Now not in some symbolic way, but actually, where he takes on himself the sins, the brokenness, the messiness of his people, and pays the penalty for that so that we could be forgiven. Famous phrase, famous verses from Isaiah 53. Look at him identifying, carrying our sins on his final public act. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. We thought he was stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There is Jesus fully identifying with the sins of his people. He does it in his first public act, in his last public act, saying to the world, I have come, and I have come to deal with sin, but not by destroying sinners, but by identifying with them so that I could heal and transform and forgive. And so this is, I would suggest, a perfect first impression to make on the world of what he is, who he is, and what he's come to do. And I love, you know, I'm not focusing on this, but I just love verse 16 and 17, the Father's affirmation of Jesus. Jesus sees something. He sees heaven opened, and he sees the Holy Spirit descending on him, and the Holy Spirit is coming down to anoint him for his public ministry. Not that he didn't have the Spirit before that, but he's being anointed specifically for his public ministry. And then these amazing words in verse 17. These are the only words that God says to Jesus in Matthew's gospel. And he says it twice here in the Transfiguration, exact same words. This is my son. I love him. I'm well pleased with him. Words that many sons really want to hear from their earthly fathers. And Jesus gets to hear it. And I love that those words are spoken to him right in this context of Jesus, this humble act of empathy and identifying with his people. It's almost as if God is saying, yes, I affirm what you're doing, and this is exactly the way I want you to go about your ministry. So, amazing picture. Okay, so I want to leave us with two questions today to think about and how this connects with our own lives. And before I do that, I'm going to show you about a two-minute clip. Okay, this is just a secular talk. Okay, I don't think this person is necessarily a Christian. Talking about the topic is the difference between sympathy and empathy. Okay, and I'm not really that interested in the terminology between those two words and, you know, the semantics of that. But the talk comes with, someone has put animation to this, and I love actually the animation to this talk. And so I want you to think of this kind of just secular two-minute clip with Jesus in mind, okay? And then I'll come back and I'll have two questions for us to consider.
So what is empathy and why is it very different than sympathy? Empathy fuels connection. Sympathy drives disconnection. Empathy, it's very interesting. Teresa Wiseman is a nursing scholar who studied professions very diverse professions where empathy is relevant and came up with four qualities of empathy. Perspective taking, the ability to take the perspective of another person or recognize their perspective as their truth. Staying out of judgment, not easy when you enjoy it as much as most of us do. Recognizing emotion in other people and then communicating that. Empathy is feeling with people. And to me, I always think of empathy as this kind of sacred space when someone's kind of in a deep hole and they shout out from the bottom and they say, I'm stuck, it's dark, I'm overwhelmed. And then we look and we say, hey, you can climb down. I know what it's like down here, and you're not alone. Sympathy is, ooh, it's bad, uh-huh. No, you want a sandwich? Empathy is a choice, and it's a vulnerable choice, because in order to connect with you, I have to connect with something in myself that knows that feeling. Rarely, if ever, does an empathic response begin with at least. And we do it all the time. Because you know what? Someone just shared something with us that's incredibly painful, and we're trying to silver lining it. I don't think that's a verb, but I'm using it as one. We're trying to put the silver lining around it. So, I had a miscarriage. Oh, at least you know you can get pregnant. I think my marriage is falling apart. At least you have a marriage. John's getting kicked out of school. At least Sarah is an A student. But one of the things we do sometimes in the face of very difficult conversations is we try to make things better. If I share something with you that's very difficult, I'd rather you say, I don't even know what to say right now. I'm just so glad you told me. Because the truth is, rarely can a response make something better. What makes something better is connection.
The danger of showing videos is they always have the potential of overtaking the sermon itself. There's a lot there that doesn't relate, but I love that picture of going down into the cave, and this great picture of what Jesus does for us. First off, at Advent, in his incarnation itself, to actually come down from his throne in heaven and to be with us, but then now in his baptism and his entire life, going down, being with us in the midst of our stuff, identifying with us. And she talks about perspective taking. Talk about perspective taking on the cross. Jesus fully takes our, he becomes sin for us. And I think it's just a beautiful picture. Okay, so I've got two questions to leave you with to think through. The first is, as you see this picture of Jesus and who he is, the great empathizer, if I can call him that, the great identifier with his people. The question is, where do you need to experience Jesus in the cave with you right now? Because that's who he is. That's what he does. He empathizes. He enters into our reality. Where do you need to experience his being with you in something? Down there in the cave, right on your level, with you. I want to give you one last Bible verse, which is very well known by you, but such an encouraging verse. We don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize, maybe today we'll say empathize, who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet himself was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Okay? Here's the reality. Jesus empathizes. Jesus has been there. He's been there in every way, the spectrum of human experience. He has been through it, yet himself he did not sin. But every weakness, every trial known to man, he understands. And the response then is this. When we're going through something that's hard in the midst of a trial, even in the midst of our own brokenness, when we consider praying, when we consider going to the throne of grace, we can do that with confidence because the person we're talking to is not someone who says, what's wrong with you? I don't get it. It's the person who says, I get it. I understand. I empathize. I know what it's like to walk through this world. I know the challenges you face. I've actually been there. In fact, I've been through worse than you have. I get it. I know it. And so it's a good opportunity for us just to ask, where do I need to be reminded of that? Where do I need to actually think of Jesus in those terms, experience Jesus in those ways? It may be some big thing in your life right now. You're going through something really hard. Or it could be something really just simple. It could be easy. I mean, this week, give you a really easy example from my life. I basically took this week off. That's a confession. Minus preparing for Sunday. But this is basically holiday time. I'm not working. I'm on vacation. I'm on a staycation. And a couple mornings, I wake up on vacation. I wake up an hour earlier than my body wants to wake up, and my mind is just going. And it's just, I'm worrying. I don't even know what I'm worrying about. I don't try to worry. I wake up, and my mind is just, and on vacation. And I'm worrying. I'm anxious. Amen. Amen. That's my father's voice right there. It's his fault, after all. This is genetic. And I have a decision in that moment, and he has a decision in that moment. If I'm going to come to God in prayer in that moment, what do I think about this Savior that I'm praying to? What do I think his posture towards me is in that moment? Is it, and here's the temptation for me, it's to think this way. It's this. Are you serious, Dave? Like, seriously? Like, you're on vacation. You're on vacation. It's going to be okay. It's really going to be okay. Look at your life. Haven't I provided? I've been pretty good. I have a pretty good track record. Just relax. Are you serious? And how can I instead take this verse and come to him with confidence that I have a Savior who goes, I get it. I get it. I get it. I know what it's like to be concerned about things. I've walked that walk. I get it. I'm with you. Now turn from your anxiety, trust me, and live your life. So where do you need to experience Jesus as the great identifier, the great empathizer with his people? And then second question, where is he calling you to follow him in this ministry of identification, this ministry of empathy, if I can call it that way? Where is he inviting you down into the cave with other people? Where is he calling you into weak and broken and messy situations, weak and broken, messy people? Where is he calling you to come alongside them the way that he constantly came alongside people? Because if we're going to be Jesus followers, we're to be about his business. That's what he does. And so we're supposed to follow him in that ministry. Amen again. I want to give you about 5 New Testament verses that talk about this. You don't even have to, I'll just say them. Carry each other's burdens. In this way, you fulfill the law of Christ. How about this one? Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. How about this one? Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Okay, that's perspective taking. That's empathy. How about this one? Rejoice with those who rejoice, and mourn with those who mourn. And then one more, one of my favorites. Praise be to the Father of compassion, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. So where's Jesus, where do you sense him calling you down into the pit with other people, okay? And it, maybe, you know, you've been, there's been themes in your life, or maybe there's an entire group of people that you're kind of feeling like, I think God is calling me to ministry here. Maybe it's like, you know, the poor and needy, or people who are victims of injustice. I'm talking about lives that look maybe a lot more messy than yours, and yet you've been feeling, I'm supposed to get involved in that group of people, and it feels a little messy, but that's what I'm supposed to do. Maybe it's just a friend. Maybe it's a friend who's hurting right now, who's grieving. We just talked about the Nichols family, and some of you know that family, and you know, they're going to grieve. There's going to be a service this week. And then people's lives are going to kind of keep going, and theirs won't. And what does it look like to sit with them 3 months, 6 months, a year later? Maybe there's someone in your life that is just hurting, and you think, I need to bring some empathy. I need to go down into the pit with them and comfort them, encourage them. Maybe it's someone in your neighborhood. Maybe you've got some your kids have some friends that come over, and their family is a disaster. It's just a disaster. It's a mess. It's you're just like, I don't want anything to do with that. And maybe you're not supposed to have anything to do with that. But maybe there's people in your neighborhood with messy lives that God might be saying, no, I want you to engage that. I want you to come alongside those people and engage them. Maybe it's your own family. Maybe it's as simple as your spouse or your kids or your parents. And your temptation is always just to try to control them or manage their behavior or try to fix them. And maybe what they really need from you right now is just you to be with them, to not try to fix or do anything, but just come alongside and empathize and be down in the cave with them and pray with them and comfort them. What might it be? We like to stay out of messy situations. I like to stay out of messy, broken situations. I often say ministry would be so easy if it weren't for people. I mean, my job, I could do my job so well if it weren't for people. And I think, you know, that cave feels overwhelming a little bit to me. You know, it creates some anxiety and this thought of, I don't know if I'll have the answers for them. I don't know if I've got the energy for this. There's so many things that prevent us from doing that. And yet we've got this Savior who enters in and identifies with us and calls us into those situations in the world. So what might that look like for you? Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you are a Savior who truly identifies with your people. And thank you that whatever we're going through right now, whether it be our own fault or just life happening to us, but the hard trials that we face, that we have a Savior who knows the difficulty, the challenges, and knows our weaknesses, and not even that, but can actually empathize with our trials, who's been there. And I pray that you might minister to us in our places of need, our places of insecurity and brokenness and sin, and that you might give us courage, might give us an unselfish posture that helps us to step out and love others that are in similar places and be one small example of your love for them. And we're grateful. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.